Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour with an open phone line. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up to come converse about, if you have a different viewpoint from the host you'd like to call and converse about, feel free to give me a call today and we will do so. We've got an hour together. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you call and get a busy signal, that would mean our lines are full. They're not at the moment, but they may be soon. If you get a busy signal, or if you get a, if your phone's provider says that the number is not in service, that's not true. Some phone providers do that when the switchboard is full. Just try to call again a few minutes later, and you may get through. The number again is 844-484-5737. For those living in Southern California, on Thursday mornings, that's tomorrow, at 6:30 every Thursday morning, we have a Bible study in Temecula at the Panera Bread restaurant. 6:30 Thursday mornings, Panera Bread, Temecula. You can get information about that at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. And you can look at the announcements page, and you'll find you'll find the information about that. All right. And are we having a meeting at the Love of Christ Fellowship this Saturday? We are. Okay. So this Saturday night also we have a Temecula gathering where we do once a month or once every 2 months now. It's at the Love of Christ Christian Fellowship in Temecula. If you don't know where that is, again, there's announcements at the website. Time and location and so forth. That's a Q&A. That's an open question and answer time. That's at the Love of Christ Fellowship on Saturday night. That only happens about once every month or two. And then we have a weekly meeting on Thursday morning. So bear in mind, if you live in the area, those are available. And you'll find the information about them at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. All right, let's talk today, first of all, to Don from Snohomish, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I just want to let you know I read your biography today online and found it very fascinating. So my question relates to Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, the promise of the Father and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So I've written down some real short questions. My first question is, were Adam and Eve filled with the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit left them after they sinned? Can I just rattle off a few, and because they're kind of all really intertwined? And if that's true, did the Holy Spirit not indwell anyone until Pentecost? Is at Pentecost when the first person was born again and was an essential part of Jesus's mission was to restore the Holy Spirit to man? And then was Jesus filled, indwelled, or baptized with the Holy Spirit after he was baptized by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descended upon him?
Okay, yeah, let me run through those if I can. Were Adam and Eve filled with the Holy Spirit? Some people can interpret it that way. The Bible doesn't specifically say so, but when God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, the word breath in Hebrew is the same as the word spirit. It's ruach. Can be translated spirit or wind or breath. And so if God breathed into Adam the breath of life, you could translate that legitimately the spirit of life. And that could be a reference to the Holy Spirit, but that's ambiguous enough that it would be difficult to insist upon it. And then, of course, when they sinned, did they lose that? Well, that would be somewhat dependent on whether they were filled with the Spirit before that. I think a person would be entitled to believe that, but would have a hard time being dogmatic about it, given the ambiguity of the word ruach in that passage. Now, did the Holy Spirit indwell people before Pentecost? It would seem so, because Daniel is described by Belshazzar or by Nebuchadnezzar, one or the other, that he is a man who had the reputation of the Spirit of God is in him. But on the other hand, that might have just been the manner of speaking that the Babylonian king used. We do know that the Holy Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. but whether he dwelt permanently in them or not is not stated. If he did, it would be the rare case of a prophet or somebody like that. We do know that when David was anointed to be king, the Spirit of God came upon him, and as had happened to Saul previously. And when Saul was rejected and David was chosen to replace him, the Spirit of God left Saul. Now, I don't know if we're supposed to understand that the Holy Spirit had visited him from time to time and stopped doing so, or if the Holy Spirit had been residing in Saul. If so, he certainly wasn't a very spiritual man, because he, you know, the reason he was rejected is because he made some bad choices that you wouldn't think a spirit-filled man would make. So there's some question about this. We know the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament and did anoint certain people to be kings or judges or especially prophets in the Old Testament, but they were always the exception. There was never a time when most of God's people in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit. This is a unique or an unusual special calling that God had for some people. And whether he dwelt permanently in them or simply came upon them at times, as with Samson, we read that the Spirit would come upon him at times and he'd have supernatural strength, that would suggest perhaps that the Holy Spirit did not dwell in him permanently. So again, the question about did the Holy Spirit indwell people before Pentecost, not certain. Now, you said, was Pentecost the first time people were born again?
Mm-hmm.
I think in the sense that they are born again now, that we are born again, the first ones born again may have been the apostles in the upper room the night of Jesus' resurrection. In John chapter 21, it says that when Jesus met with them the very night he rose from the dead, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, again, breathing on them resembles God breathing on Adam. But in this case, specifically, Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I believe they did. And in my opinion, that would qualify them for being born of the Spirit, if the Spirit came to dwell inside of them. However, the Spirit didn't come upon them in power until Pentecost. And it would appear that nobody other than the apostles had the Holy Spirit breathed into them prior to Pentecost. So yeah, I would say yes about Pentecost, with perhaps the exception of the apostles a few weeks earlier, may have been born again when Jesus breathed on them. It was one of the major parts of Jesus' mission to restore the Holy Spirit to people. Again, it certainly is part of his mission to bring in the new order of the Holy Spirit and to give the Holy Spirit to people. Whether this is restoring something Adam and Eve had lost or not would be something, again, debatable, depending on how one interprets, you know, what was breathed into Adam in the very beginning. Jesus was baptized in the Holy Spirit when he was baptized in water by John the Baptist, according to, as per your last question. We know the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, and this is the same expression, the Holy Spirit coming on a person is what Jesus said would happen to the apostles at Pentecost. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So the Spirit coming upon somebody brings power upon them, and that was what we see also in the Old Testament with people like Samson or the prophets. The Spirit came upon them and something supernatural occurred through them. So those would be a summary of points related to your questions. They may not answer them completely.
Steve, may I ask, I don't understand, I'm looking at John 7:39 and John 16:7. Mm-hmm. I don't quite understand why Jesus had to ascend before the Holy Spirit could come. I've heard many people suggest something that doesn't make sense to me is if the Holy Spirit was limited, like all of the Holy Spirit was in Jesus, so he had to leave so there would be enough Holy Spirit to indwell man. Now, that doesn't make any sense to me, but
well, there's
maybe
not
you
limits.
Could extrapolate.
There's not limits on the quantity of the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, or the size, but the significance was that the Spirit came upon Jesus, and he was the embodiment he was the anointed one, the Messiah. Okay. Now he alone was the Christ, the Messiah. He as a whole man was the whole Messiah. But when he ascended, he became the head of a body of Christ. And the body of Christ is now the completeness of him. It says that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23, it says that God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is the body of Christ, and it is the fullness of him who fills all in all, obviously a reference to Jesus. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about the body, the human body, as a metaphor for the church. And this is actually the first time chronologically in Paul's writings that he actually mentions this concept of the church being the body of Christ. But he says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body, now when we hear Paul say the body, we might think he means the church, but here he's using the analogy of a human body, generically a human body. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, we might think he would say, so also is the church, or so also is the body of Christ. But he says, you know, just as a human body is one but has many members, that's what Christ is like. Christ used to be one human. Now he's millions of humans, Jesus being the head, and has given his spirit to dwell in the other parts of his body. It's the giving of the spirit that unites us with Christ and him as the head. But he couldn't become the head of the body without being exalted first. And it says that in Ephesians, that God raised him up and gave him a position, made him head over all things of the church. So Christ's exaltation to the throne, to kingship, to headship, made it possible for him to share his spirit with us in the same way that the spirit had dwelt in him. And we now become extensions of his body, of his flesh and his bones, Paul says. And so the body of Christ then is an organism made up of millions of members, people, of whom Christ Jesus himself is the head. But the body is made up of many, many parts, just like any human body is, some of which are now in heaven and some are still on earth. But Christ's body transcends heaven and earth. But the spirit within us is the same spirit that was in Jesus. I believe, therefore, that his ascension is what made him the head of a corporate body. And and that is why it was necessary for him to go away and be ascended, to be exalted like that, so that his spirit then could be given to us to incorporate us into his body. If that remains unclear as to why that would be necessary, well, there are some things mysterious that remain unclear, I'm sure. Let's talk to Amy from Sacramento, California. Amy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How
hi.
Are you?
Good to hear from you.
My son wants to say hi really quick.
Okay. Hi. Hi. How are you doing?
Did you know if King Saul went to heaven or not?
Well, I don't know if King Saul went to heaven or not. I hope he did.
So that's my son's question. And then I actually had a question for you, too, because we were reading Mark.
Uh-huh.
And when he cast out the demons and sent them into the herd of pigs,
yeah,
I'm sure it doesn't matter, but where did the demons go after that? Did they die with the pigs, or did they go elsewhere?
Well, demons, I don't think that demons die like biological organisms do. For example, if a demon-possessed person dies, I don't think that the demon dies with them. You know, Jesus talked about demons going out of a person and going into another, seeking another home. And if they don't find another home, this is in Matthew 12, they come back to the same person and try to get in again. So it looks like demons can go from one person to the next or from one body to the next. The very fact that Jesus could cast them from a man into the pigs would be an example of that. And I suspect that when they had to go out of the pigs, because the pigs died in the water, the demons were probably either, you know, set loose to go look for other habitations in other persons or creatures, or maybe, you know, we're not told this, but it's possible they were confined to the abyss, which they begged Jesus not to send them to the abyss, but maybe he did after all. He didn't say he wouldn't. So it's not, you know, we're not told whether they were released from those pigs to go out and find other, you know, hosts to, for them to live in, or whether they were, you know, whether that was the end of their career among humankind. They might have been sent to the abyss. As far as your son's question about Saul, of course, everyone who's read his story knows that he died a rebel. He did the wrong things, and he did some very bad things, and died because of seeing a witch and because of other rebellion he had performed. And, of course, he had pursued David wrongfully. So Saul had been a very bad man. But we never know what a person's dying decisions may have been. Saul was wounded in battle, and eventually he fell on his sword and killed himself because he knew he was going to die anyway. It's not the right thing to do, but not entirely impossible to understand why a person wouldn't want to be caught alive by his enemies and tortured. But the thing is, the last of Saul's actions were bad. He did bad things. But we don't know if he repented at the last moment. We have no idea. And he did earlier in his life, he knew God. And that being the case, it's very possible that he turned to God in his last moment too, though he wrongfully took his own life.
Thanks.
Thank you for calling. It's good to talk
Thank
to you.
Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay,
Amy,
now.
Can you tell me where the pigs go? Where
do pigs go
we'll
when they
call
die?
Later.
Okay. All right. Good to talk
Thank
to you both.
Thank you for your time.
All right. God bless you. We'll see you sometime when we're in Sacramento.
God bless. Yes,
Bye
please.
Bye. All right. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Gary from Pontiac, Michigan. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. It's a miracle I got to talk to you. I heard you earlier here in Detroit on WMZ. We have really bad weather now. But
I heard
you were talking about the coming of the Lord, and you mentioned Mark 13. And this has been a very fascinating scripture because it says the angels take the people to heaven. Have you studied that?
You're talking about in Mark 13? And the angels gather the elect?
And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. That's the King James.
Uh-huh.
So what it is the Lord showed me, and in 1 Thessalonians 4, it doesn't say, whenever you see something or people going to heaven, you just see them going up. But this says the angels would take them. What is your thoughts on that?
Well, I don't think he's talking about the rapture here. But
you don't?
No. Now, in the rapture, it says the Lord himself will descend with the shout. Of course, he's going to come with a host of angels with him, too. It's not impossible that he could send the angels to gather us in that sense, in the rapture. But I'm not convinced that the statement in Mark chapter 13 is talking about the rapture. Because in Matthew 24, it's worded a little differently, but it's very similar. It says he'll send his angels and gather the elect from one end of heaven to the other. The expression, we can talk about one end of the earth to the other end of heaven or something like that. When we're talking about the ends of heaven, we're not talking about the highest imaginable point in heaven. But the heaven in the Bible often simply refers to the sky. And the end of heaven would be, you know, where it meets the earth visually, the horizon. So from one horizon to the next, it's as Jesus said, you know, as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I'm not sure that this is talking about carrying people into the sky, although it does reference, especially in Mark's gospel, from one end of heaven, from the end of the earth to the end of heaven. But the end of heaven can certainly mean, and it seems to mean in Matthew's parallel in Matthew 24, the horizon, the end of what you can see of the sky, of the heavens, in either direction. But I certainly believe in the rapture, and if God uses angels to bring us to heaven, that's fine with me. We do know that in the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16, we're told about Lazarus, the beggar, died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. So we do, of course, how literal that is, I don't know, but the truth is that Jesus does speak of angels there transporting a man to his destiny. So it is possible that the rapture will include the activity of angels in carrying the elect up. I just happen to see this, the Olivet Discourse has been discussing a different subject. That's an entirely different matter, though. Let's talk to Luke from Orange County, California. Luke, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How's it going?
Good.
I had a question. I listened to some street preachers, and someone asked him about what happened to the people that died before Christ came. And then he said that when Christ was crucified for the 2 days, he was like resting or whatever it was, that he went into the spirit world and preached to all the spirits that were already dead, and they had a chance to accept him and believe in him. I was wondering if that was true, and if that is true, does he get that from 1 Peter 18 and 19, where it says that he preached to the spirits in prison?
Probably.
That's my question.
Right. Now, I will say this. Most street preachers I've known have not been theological scholars, and they often, you know, have views that they haven't searched out very thoroughly. However, his answer that he gave is fairly standard. That doesn't mean it's the right one, but it is a fairly standard answer that would most evangelicals would give, that when people died before the time of Christ, they went to Hades and were in one of two compartments. They were either in Abraham's bosom because they had died in faith and therefore they belonged with Abraham, the father of the faithful, or else they were unfaithful and they went to the flames. Now, it is argued that when Jesus died, he went somewhere too. He went down to Hades, but he went to paradise, to Abraham's bosom. Remember, he said to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And he went to Abraham's bosom, and it is thought that he may have preached to the people down there in paradise. And because they had died in faith, they were already faithful people. They believed in him. And therefore, when he ascended to heaven, he took them out of Abraham's bosom, out of Hades, into heaven with him. That's a standard view of things, and it could be correct. But I don't think that 1 Peter 3:19 can be pressed into service of that particular doctrine. I'm not saying the doctrine is false, but it is mostly based on 1 Peter 3:19, which says that through the Spirit, Jesus preached to the spirits in prison who were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, it says, through the Spirit, Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. Now, spirits in prison are generally assumed to be people who died, or maybe demonic spirits, one or the other, who were disobedient in the days of Noah, it says. So that'd be the wicked, either the wicked spirits or the wicked people, whose spirits are now in prison in Hades, that they were preached to in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, Peter says that this preaching was done by Jesus through his spirit, that Jesus preached to these spirits who are now in prison, but they were disobedient. They weren't good people. They weren't in Abram's bosom. They were disobedient. They were wicked people or angels, one or the other. He doesn't specify by spirits. He could mean human spirits or demonic. But the point here is the preaching he's talking about, I think, took place during the time the ark was being prepared. And I think the preaching was done by Noah. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So we don't read anywhere else in the entire Bible of Peter preaching anything. Noah preaching anything. Noah didn't, the Old Testament makes no reference to Noah preaching. And the New Testament doesn't, except in 2 Peter 2. But we do know that Peter, who wrote 1 and 2 Peter, understood Noah to be a preacher of righteousness, and therefore he would have thought of him as preaching through the Holy Spirit. Now, earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter referred to the Old Testament prophets and said they prophesied through the Spirit of Christ. Now, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, but he's referring to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. That means that Peter tells us that the prophets in the Old Testament, and we might assume he would include Noah in that as a preacher of righteousness, that they preached through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit was the Spirit of Christ. And therefore they preached through Christ, or Christ preached through them, so to speak. The Spirit spoke through them, and that Spirit was, in Peter's mind, identified with the Spirit of Christ or Christ. So that when it says Christ preached to the disobedient in the days of Noah, it would be suggesting that it was the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah, just as the Spirit of Christ spoke through the prophets, according to Peter, in the Old Testament. And therefore, there would not be in that statement necessarily any reference to where Jesus went during those days that he was in the tomb He'd be speaking about something that happened thousands of years before the earthly life of Christ, in the days of Noah. Now, if that is what Peter has in mind in 1 Peter 3:19, then that passage cannot be used to support what that street preacher was saying. But he's not teaching some strange doctrine. He's teaching a doctrine that virtually all evangelicals have been taught. I myself have taught it, because that's what I was taught. It wasn't until I was a bit older and searched it out that I realized the scripture doesn't give much answer to that. Now, that leaves the answer to the person's question an open one. What did happen to those people who died before Christ came? My understanding would be God knew if they were believers or not, like Abraham or Isaac and Jacob. And if they were believers, they would die on good terms with God. If they were not, then they would not. All right, I need to take a break for just about 30 seconds, and I'll come back. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you want, but you can take everything for free at thenarrowpath.com. Hang in for 30 seconds. We'll be back for another half hour. Please stay tuned.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for one more half hour today, taking your phone calls. If you want to call in with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or with disagreements you have with the host, you can do so. Right now, it appears to me that the lines are full, but if you call in a few minutes, perhaps not. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is David from Portland, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. I had a question. I've been listening to your lecture on Revelation 13, and I understand, you know, your position is that the second beast is kind of like a religious thing that's kind of giving... it's kind of like a religious institution or something like that. Is that correct? But my main point is that by the end of the chapter, it kind of points out that the number of the beast is 666, and it turns out to be, you know, you believe that it's narrow. So it's kind of like, do you believe that it's kind of like a religious institution, the second beast, or is it a man?
Well, the second beast, the number 666 is not the number of the second beast. The number is the number of the first beast. The second beast simply requires people to worship the first beast. So the second beast enforces the claims of the first beast and requires people to take a number of that first beast, whose number is 666. Now, I will explain, because I'm sure it's confusing to those unfamiliar with the idea. I don't consider that either beast is one man. The Bible does not describe the beast as a man, describes the beast as an animal with seven heads and 10 horns. That's the first one. The other one has two horns like a lamb and speaks like a dragon. Now, neither of those are described as human. They are beasts. But if we ask, well, what does the beast represent? Because obviously nobody believes there's an actual animal with seven heads and 10 horns that's going to be walking around on the earth and ruling the world. Obviously, it's symbolic. In fact, Revelation helps with the symbols. Later on in chapter 17, it says the seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits, and they are also seven kings, and the 10 horns are also 10 kings. So we can see the beast is not an individual. The beast includes lots of kings. The seven heads of the beast are seven kings. The ten horns on the beast are ten kings. So there's a lot of kings all wrapped up in this beast. That's the first one. Now, let me just say this about that before I talk about the second beast. The first beast is obviously a conglomeration of the four beasts that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel saw a dream where out of the sea there arose four beasts in sequence. Now, by the way, the beast in Revelation 13:1 comes out of the sea also. So out of the sea comes these four beasts. One's like a lion, one is like a bear, one is like a leopard, and one has ten horns. Now, the beast in Revelation 13, the first beast, it has, it's like a leopard, it's got a mouth like a lion, it's got feet like a bear, and it's got ten horns. So obviously you've got features of all four of Daniel's beasts wrapped up into one beast. Now, one thing we can say about Daniel's beasts, they did not represent humans. They represented kingdoms, political entities. The first beast of Daniel was the Babylonian Empire. The second was the Medo-Persian Empire. The third was the Grecian Empire. The fourth was the Roman Empire. These are not individuals, but human systems of government. And therefore, since Revelation incorporates the same imagery that Daniel used, the easiest thing in interpreting it would be to see it like Daniel's beast, that the beast in Revelation 13 is not a person, but a political system. Now, since it incorporates all of Daniel's four beasts, which were very different empires, we could suggest, and I think with reasonableness, that it represents all antagonistic governmental systems wrapped together. And therefore, I think that the beast in Revelation 13, the first beast, represents not a person or even one government, but any government, all government, the concept that Satan embodies himself in political systems throughout history and uses those systems to persecute the church. Now, the second beast I would take similarly. It's not a man any more than the first beast is. If the first beast is not an individual, why would the second one be? And the main thing about the second beast is that it is religious. It's got horns like a lamb throughout. That's the only time in Revelation that the word lamb does not refer to Christ. Jesus is called the Lamb like 27 times in Revelation. And I think the only time you find the word lamb in Revelation that isn't referring to Christ is the second beast has horns, two horns like a lamb. So it's an imitation of Christ. It's a counterfeit Christ. But it speaks like a dragon. Remember, Jesus said, beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like a lamb. But they inwardly are ravenous wolves. When he speaks like a dragon, you can see that it's not a real lamb. But kind of looks like a lamb, but it's not. When it speaks, you can tell it's not. I believe that as the first beast represents the devil's employment of political entities, kingdoms, and so forth that persecute the church, the second beast represents Satan's use of false religions, which support those kingdoms. Almost all kingdoms were religious. They were all idolatrous. And they all had, priesthoods and so forth that supported them. But I think that the two beasts together represent throughout history, from John's time to the end of time, the fact that Satan embodies himself in political and religious systems that are hostile to Christ, and he uses them to persecute the church. Now, what about the 666? That's the number of the first beast as far as John's readers are concerned. See, we might, in our day, the beast might be manifested through other entities, possibly through, communist countries or Islamic countries or something like that, political institutions, fascist countries that persecute Christianity. Even our own country may be moving that direction. In which case, the beast, see, it has many heads and many horns, many kings, many political entities manifest throughout history that are the heads and the horns of this beast. But in John's day, the beast manifested in their time was Nero, I believe. I believe Revelation was written during the reign of Nero. That's obviously controversial, but I believe it. I think the evidence is for it. But if that's so, then he's telling his readers, after he's described these beasts, he says, the beast meaning as far as you guys are concerned, is a man whose number is 666. And that number, I think, represents the name Caesar Nero. So that's my position. It's obviously different than that of many other people.
Okay. So the part about Nero was he represented the Roman Empire.
Yeah, well, he represented the head of the beast that was current at the time of writing, that it was relevant to his readers. See, he's writing to people who are alive in the first century. And the current manifestation of the beast in their time would have been Nero. After Nero, there'd be others.
Okay. Okay, well, so in a way, it would, you're saying that the first beast is any political entity, but then for purposes of identification, he said that if you want to kind of have something to kind of help you identify who this beast is, his number is 666.
Right. In other words, the beast I'm talking about, you, my readers, have to deal with him in the person of this one whose name comes out to the number 666. And it's clear that he was referring to somebody contemporary at the time, because he says, let him who has wisdom calculate this number. So his readers who lived in the first century were supposed to, if they were wise enough, be able to take the number 666 and identify who he was talking about. They couldn't possibly do so if it wasn't somebody contemporary, certainly not if it was somebody who's going to live hundreds of years after their time. So he's talking about a contemporary manifestation of the beast. Now, in Revelation 17, he talks about the beast and its seven heads, and he says, the seven heads are seven kings. Five are fallen, one now is, and another is yet to come. Now, one now is means that one of the heads was current. Five of the heads were in the past. There were more in the future. So he's identifying the beast as an entity that endures through time, having a succession of heads, a succession of manifestations in different times and places. So he says there is one who now is. He's talking about to his readers. You know, as you are reading this in the first century in the seven churches in Asia, there is one of these heads now, which is current. There are five that have been current and are gone now, and there's more to come. So the point here is that John does speak about the beast as the larger concept of the whole series of kings and governments that persecute the church, but letting his readers know there is one in particular in their time that they are going to have to be confronted by. And in Revelation 13:18, I believe he gives them the clue that they can identify who it is if they can decipher the number. All right. Let's talk to Don from Snohomish, Washington. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. One quick follow-up to my question earlier about the promise of the Father. In Genesis 22:18, the angel of the Lord says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Is this promise the same promise alluded to in Acts 1:4? Trying to relate the promise of the Father to something from the Old Testament.
Well, the promise of the Father, I think, well, he's obviously referring to the Holy Spirit being given.
Mm-hmm.
But and the receiving of the Holy Spirit is certainly the blessing that God promised to Abraham to give to his seed. And Paul brings that out, makes that connection himself in Galatians chapter 3. He says in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So he calls this the blessing of Abraham. Now, what blessing? The blessing that God said would come through Abraham to all nations. That's the blessing associated with Abraham. And it comes on the Gentiles, or that is on all nations, in Christ, because Christ is Abraham's seed, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So, yes, receiving the promise of the Spirit through faith, which is also part of being saved, is the promise that God said would bless all nations. All right? Let's talk to Thomas from San Diego, California. Thomas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Did you ever check this guy out on the internet, this Charles F. Parham? He's the founder of the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement. He taught an experiential probational gospel, and he was a pedophile and member of the KKK. He practiced sorcery. According to the Bible, you're saved by grace alone through faith, and we're supposed to be following Paul, Romans 2:16. The Pentecostal Charismatic Movement primarily follows Peter, and that's a perverted gospel that they teach. It's not repent and be baptized. It's believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again. That's it.
Now, let's go back and unpack some of this. First of all, Charles Parham, I don't have any connection to or any familiar with, so I don't really. And if he was an early Pentecostal, that doesn't make the whole Pentecostal movement related to him, because most Pentecostals never heard of the guy, and certainly most people who have been baptized in the Spirit in the Pentecost movement have never been in contact with him at all. It would have been presumably through direct contact with the Holy Spirit in both the Charismatic and the Pentecost movement, insofar as their experiences are legitimate. Now, of course, there might be illegitimate experiences of some people in this movement, but Parham wouldn't be related to the legitimacy of their experience or not. Now, you made a distinction between following Paul and following Peter? Is that what you said?
Well, the Bible says over and over again, we're supposed to, the doctrine of Paul is what we're supposed to adhere to. Peter was an apostle to the nation of Israel, along with the other 11. And the whole Pentecostal charismatic movement is illegitimate. It's a perverted gospel. It doesn't teach salvation by grace alone through faith.
I'm surprised that you think that Peter was only sent to the Jews because Jesus told the 12, and Peter was among them, go out and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Peter and the apostles as a group had an international ministry. You're right. In the early days of their ministry, they were overseeing the church in Jerusalem and focused their attention on the circumcision. But when he wrote his epistles, he wrote to the same churches that Paul had founded. So when you read Peter's writings, he wasn't limiting himself to the Jews because he wrote to the Christians in all those regions that Paul had evangelized. So it'd be the same churches, unless we want to suggest that there were now in those areas Gentile churches distinct from Jewish churches. I don't think so. Paul would have hated that.
Christ sent me not to baptize. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ sent me not to baptize. Jesus commanded the 12 to baptize.
But well, he did. He also Paul also baptized people. He
said Jesus for a short time, and then he stopped. He said, "Christ sent me not to baptize." And if there was any importance in baptism today, he would have said so. But he said,
"Okay, well,
I
don't have time to debate every point where we disagree." But I will say this: when Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 said that Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel, he's talking about the fact that his primary mission is the preaching of the gospel, and it doesn't really matter whether he baptizes people or not, because other people were doing the baptizing. He only baptized, he said, the household of Stephanas and Crispus and Gaius in 1 Corinthians. And yet, we certainly have reason to believe that all the Christians in Corinth were baptized, probably by Paul's associates. He said, I'm the preacher. Others can baptize. I'm not specifically, obligated to do the baptizing. But we know that later in his ministry, much later in his ministry, in Acts chapter 19, he evangelized some Ephesian people in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. There were 12 men he found. He led them to Christ, and he baptized them in water. So Paul, as far as we know, never gave up baptizing people. In fact, that experience was very near the end of his public ministry before his imprisonment. So I think that I think you're mistaken.
Paul's gospel, not Peter's.
No, they didn't preach different gospels. Paul and Peter preached the
same.
Yeah, they
did. Oh, they did. Galatians 2:7. Read that one, too, in the King James.
I've read it. It says that the gospel to the Gentiles.
There's only one today, just one, and that's grace by faith. Plus.
All right. Well, what you are is what they call a Bullingerite, or sometimes referred to as an ultra-dispensationalist. You believe there are two different gospels, and that Peter and the 12 preached a gospel that only applied to the Gentiles, though strangely, God chose Peter, not Paul, to go to the Cornelius household and get him converted and baptized, who is a Gentile. In fact, the first Gentile family to be converted. And you believe that that gospel was temporary for some reason, and that Paul came along and brought a more permanent gospel. I would suggest to you that you can't find a dime's worth of difference between what Peter preached, what Jesus preached, and what Paul preached. And that can be demonstrated. You name anything that Paul preached that you would identify with the gospel, you'll find it in Peter and Jesus too. You find anything that Peter and Jesus preached that's identified with the gospel, you find Paul preached it too. I realize ultra-dispensationalists like to say that Paul, you know, started a movement that was, you know, more advanced or something than Peter's or even Jesus' preaching. But that simply can't be demonstrated. If you would like to email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com and in your email, show me some things that either Peter or Paul preached as the gospel, which the other did not preach, then I'd be very happy to see it. And then we can discuss this again. We can't just have unsubstantiated claims being made here. But if you can find a passage in Scripture that really supports it, I'll be glad to talk to you. All right? Now, you were referring to Galatians 2, where it says that when Paul met with Peter, James, and John, they agreed that he would go to the Gentiles and they would go to the circumcision, because the gospel to the Gentiles was committed to Paul and the gospel to the circumcision was committed to Peter and the 12. That simply is saying that this is the range of their ministry. They were in Jerusalem, concentrating on preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem. Paul was abroad in the Gentile world, preaching to the Gentiles. They were not preaching different gospels. You know, it was even probably just after that meeting that Paul had with them. Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which I've preached to you, let him be accursed, even if it's an angel from heaven. So if Peter and the 12 were at that time preaching a different gospel than Paul, then according to Paul, they should be accursed. And I don't think that was Paul's position. All right, let's talk to Eddie from New Haven, Connecticut. Eddie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes,
thanks for calling.
Steve, how are you today? My question is, Steve, I'm studying with some friends of mine who are Jewish. They know the Torah and Hebrew. And they challenged me and they said to me, do you know that the scripture that you guys always put out there, that a virgin shall conceive and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the whole thing, Prince of Peace. He said the actual word obviously doesn't say a virgin. It says it's a young woman. But here's the big kicker. He said it's all in the past tense. It says, and a young woman had conceived. And though everything was past, and his name was called Wonderful Counselor. He said the Christian church, and you can read this, it's in Hebrew, and they're showing me, not that I can read Hebrew, but the Christian church put in a virgin, and there's a Hebrew word for virgin, but it's the young woman that's used there. But the Christian church put shall be called and made it look messianic, futuristic. So he said, how do you deal with that? How do you change God's word? How does the Christian church change the word of God when says his name was called?
I'll be glad. Glad to address that, okay? It was not the Christian church that changed it. It was the Jewish Septuagint, okay? The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which was translated by Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, almost 300 years before Christ was born. So long before the church came along, there was the Septuagint. Now, it is in the past tense, because this is the way prophecy often is. Many times the prophet is in vision, seeing a fulfillment of prophecy, and speaks of it as he describes it as an accomplished fact. This is what most scholars call the prophetic perfect tense, it's usually called, which means that the prophet is seeing a future vision. He's describing it as he sees it. He's describing something he sees as an accomplished thing, but he's seen it in the future. Now, as far as the word virgin is concerned, of course, the word Alma, which is the Hebrew word, which is used in the passage in Isaiah 9:6, is the word for a young girl, although there's no case known where it's talking about a young girl who is not also a virgin. But that's beside the point. The young Alma means young girl. There is a different word specifically for a virgin in Hebrew, which I think is Bethula or something. It's very close to that.
He was telling me it was Bethula. He said there Bethula, is a virgin. Yeah. So if it was a virgin, that was...
Okay, but the problem here is that almost 300 years before Christ, Jewish scholars who were not Christians, because Jesus wasn't born for another three centuries, translated Isaiah and the rest of Scripture into Greek. And when they did, when they translated... What's that?
It went toward the future, like you said.
No, not necessarily. Not necessarily that it went to the future, but that they changed, they used the word for Alma, they used the Greek word Parthenos. Now, Parthenos is a Greek word that means a virgin, not a young girl. So the idea of a Parthenos or a virgin in the Greek coming into that passage came from the Jews long before Christians ever came along, centuries before.
They were saying, Steve, they were saying that whole Hezekiah, I mean, it was talking about Hezekiah, that whole wonderful counselor, mighty God. He said every Jewish person who knows Hebrew and studies it, it's not talking about a futuristic, it's talking about Hezekiah who fought that war. And he said how you guys took it, you guys being Christians, took that and made it look completely something that it doesn't say. He said, if you look at the original word, and someone read it and said, hey, this already happened. This can't be talking about the Messiah. This already happened. So I don't
know. Well, like I said, the past tense can be misunderstood if someone doesn't see it as a prophecy. But you're right. The Christians do see it as a prophecy. And it's because, it's basically quoted, you know, in the New Testament as a virgin, a Parthenos. And it is quoting it. Actually, we're talking about Isaiah 7:14, excuse me. But also a child is born is also in Isaiah 9:6. But the point
this,
is,
this I'm sorry, they jumped to Isaiah 53 and they said, when you guys read about like a lamb under
right.
the slaughter.
Exactly. Your Jewish friends, in other words, your Jewish friends see all of those passages differently than Christians do. Why do they do so? I'm going to run out of time here, so I need to have a chance to speak to you. The Jews before the time of Christ saw many of these passages as being about the Messiah. After the coming of Christ, they did not wish to see those as being about the Messiah because they would point to Jesus. And Jesus was very much hated by the Jewish establishment, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish teachers. They hated Christ, and they did not wish for those passages to give the impression that Jesus was the Messiah. And the rabbis did develop ideas about those passages that ruled out that being the Messiah. Instead, they, like you say, the child is Hezekiah, the servant of the Lord, and Isaiah 53 is Israel, according to them. Frankly, I don't think that the passages work that way that well, but if they want to take them that way, they're certainly entitled to. The thing is, the New Testament writers quote those very passages the way that Christians do, and the Bible says... Of course, Jews who reject Jesus wouldn't agree with this, but who cares what they think? Buddhists wouldn't accept it either. But it says in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus opened his disciples' understanding so that they might understand the scriptures. That means the Old Testament scriptures. So when the apostles quoted the Old Testament scriptures, they did so from the background of Jesus having opened their understanding so they could see them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that even to this day, when the Jews read the Old Testament, there's a veil over their minds. They can't understand them. But Jesus opened his apostles' minds. Now, if we don't believe in Jesus, then we can, of course, question that. If we do believe in Jesus, then we say, well, Jesus' disciples did see what he told them to see. And the Jews who don't receive Christ don't get it. No surprise there. I'm out of time, sorry to say. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Go to the donation site there. And let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.